Ephesians chapter 6. Just going to read the first four verses. Ephesians chapter 6. Going to read verse 1 to 4. Last week we looked at verse 1 to 3 about the walk of children, Christian children. And now this evening I want to look at the other side of it. Walk of a parent. But let's just read these four verses responsively. It says, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, bring them up in the aperture and admonition of the Lord. Amen. And God will bless the reading of His Word. Now, one of the most famous Bible commentators and preachers of the Word of God was a man called Bishop J.C. Ryle. Some of you went to Liverpool a number of years ago with us, and we visited Liverpool Cathedral, which was built in the honor of Bishop Ryle, who was the first Protestant Anglican bishop of the city of Liverpool. And Bishop Ryle had a big concern as the first bishop of Liverpool that all the children in all the homes in Liverpool would be reached with the gospel. And although he was a classical scholar himself, a very brilliant scholar with a double, what's called a double first, from Oxford University in Hebrew and Greek, what they call classics, Bishop Ryle wanted to reach the children. And he sat down and wrote a Bible commentary, and he divided it into small sections on the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he wrote a little commentary and then a little hymn or a little prayer. And he wanted all the fathers and mothers of the homes in Liverpool to take that little commentary and read it to their children and teach their children the Word of God. And it became a great success. And even to this day, people are still reading the commentary of Bishop J.C. Ryle for their devotional readings with their children and in their own personal devotions. But the tragedy is this. Although Bishop Ryle had a tremendous influence in many, many homes over the last 100 odd years since his commentaries have been published. In fact, they've gone all over the world in all different languages. The tragedy is this. His own three sons didn't share the faith of their father. One of his sons became a bishop in the Church of England, but a very different type of bishop than his father. Bishop Ryle's son became what's called a critic of the Bible. And tried to destroy the Bible and make fun of the Bible. His other two sons became professors at Oxford University. They were very intellectual men, very successful. But even though they were great intellects, they were both atheists, didn't believe in God. What a tragedy. A man who could do so much good to so many homes could see his own three children grow up and walk away from the faith of their father. And you'll see it in the Bible. Many godly men in the Bible produced very ungodly children. I could think of Eli. Was whatever failings he had, he was still a man of God. We could think of King David, couldn't we? What awful sons he had. Some of the worst sons in all the nation. Absalom was probably the worst, but he wasn't far ahead of Amnon or Adonijah. David brought up some horrible children. Samuel himself had two sons who were corrupt, the Bible tells us. So there are many examples in the Bible of those believers who brought up ungodly children. And it's not there to make us feel proud, but to make us feel aware as a warning that if it could happen to them, it could happen to us, if we're not careful with our children. And the Apostle Paul, he is concerned about the children in Ephesus, in the church at Ephesus. And remember, I've explained to you that Ephesus was a Gentile city, a Greek city. And all of the people in this church were saved from paganism. So they lived ungodly lives before they were converted. And in the culture that they lived in, which was, although it was a Greek-speaking city in a Greek area traditionally, it was ruled by the Romans. And the Romans and the Greeks regarded the father as a dictator in the home. The father could decide if the child lived or died. The father, if he didn't want any more children or had decided that child wasn't what he wanted, he could just leave the child on the street for the animals to come and eat it at night, or he could leave it in the market and those who wanted to come along could just take the child and sell it into slavery or into prostitution. Became a child prostitute. He had that right at any time. And as a consequence, the relationship between fathers and their children was a very strained relationship in Roman times. They could beat them to death if the child talked back to them. And Paul, he wrote to this church at Ephesus, and he said, "Now I want you Christian fathers to have a different relationship. I want to bring up your children in a different way from everybody around you. Different from the way your father brought you up." Now, he picks on the fathers. And we assume that he focuses particularly on them because they were the head of the home and they were probably the biggest problem in the home in the Greek-Roman culture at that time. And he says to the fathers two things. A negative statement and a positive statement that he gives them to do. This is the two tasks. He says, "You fathers, ye fathers," here's the negative one, "provoke not your children to wrath," or to anger. That's the negative side of it, what you're not to do. And then he gives them a positive statement of what they are to do. He says, "But," he says, "bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So Paul divides it into really two key principles that he wants to get home in the hearts of the parents. Now, although we can't pick it up on our English translation, in the original Greek, what it is saying here is, "You fathers, stop doing what you've been doing." So what Paul is saying here is that the fathers in the church in Ephesus have been provoking their children. This is not something theoretical that they may do. Actually, the Greek grammar here tells us that they are already doing this. And Paul says, "Stop it." That's what he's saying. Stop doing what you're doing. Bringing up your children to anger. Now, in the book of Colossians, he mentions the same thing, but adds just something else. If you go to Colossians chapter 3, when he's writing to another city in modern-day Turkey, Ephesus in modern-day Turkey, Colossae is in modern-day Turkey as well. They're quite close, these two cities, in terms of distance. And he says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, and he picks on the fathers again. And he says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger." Well, that's essentially what he said in Ephesians chapter 5, wasn't it? But he adds this little bit more of information in Colossians chapter 3. "Lest they be discouraged." Lest you discourage them in their emotions. Lest you discourage them spiritually from the things of God. Lest you discourage them about their own future, their ambitions, their desires. And Paul puts this warning in to the fathers at Colossae. And we can put the two together when we're looking at Ephesians chapter 6. So he says to these fathers, "Provoke not your children to wrath or to anger." Now, the verb is the same as we've seen in chapter 5 and chapter 6 already. The verb that Paul keeps using in these family relationships is the present continuous imperative. In other words, he's giving a command here. He's not making a suggestion. This is not Paul saying, "Well, here's a little bit of advice from God about how you're to bring up your children, and you can take it or leave it." No, he says, this is God's command. It's the imperative mood he's using here. And he says, he uses what we call the present continuous. In other words, he says, this is something you're not to do, and you're not to do it continually. Provoke not your children to anger or to wrath. Now, how can a father, or a mother, can happen by the mother also, how can a father or mother provoke their children to anger? Well, I'll just throw out a few things, examples of how they can provoke their child to anger. They can provoke them by favoritism, partiality. That's something that we see in the Bible on a number of examples. You remember old Isaac favored Esau, and his wife Rebekah favored Jacob, and what a mess it generated in that home, the jealousies, the rivalries, the divisions, the hatred, even the murder. Esau wanted to murder his own brother because of the favoritism. It brought deception, and it split the home in two by the favoritism of Isaac and the favoritism of Rebekah. And you know, Jacob didn't learn from his father. Because Jacob, when he had sons, he had 12 sons, and Jacob decided he was going to be partial. And he chose Joseph as his favorite over the 10 older brothers, and gave him a coat of many colors, and angered the other 10. Now, of course, the other 10 were ungodly, but Jacob also was wrong in promoting one child over the other child. Why is it so wrong to show favoritism? Because God doesn't show favoritism to his children. And all have equal worth because all are made in the image of God. It's wrong for you and I as parents to provoke our children by showing favoritism to one or to the other. And we have to be very careful. We can do it innocently almost, inadvertently, without even thinking. Sometimes parents get very excited over the first child, don't they? And they say, oh, this is great. And I understand. This is the emotion. But when the second one comes along, okay, no big deal. Not so exciting. And even the grandparents and the aunts and uncles not so excited about the second one. And if it's a third or fourth, well, they're just way down the line. And particularly if the first one is a son, wow. And the Chinese favor what? The son. So do the Irish. Because the son carries the name to bring the land, and the land will stay with the family if they have a son. So there's always this favoritism to sons generally. Well, as Christians, we are not to have that. Because every child is made in the image of God. Every child has an eternal soul. Every child is God's child, given to us as a gift from God. And one of the ways you can provoke your children to anger is by favoritism. Another way, of course, is by undue criticism. Just constantly whining. I'm sure you've been in homes, I hope it's not yours, where the mother or the father constantly picking holes, constantly criticizing, constantly undermining, constantly comparing one with the other. Oh, if your sister was doing this, she's better than you at this. She doesn't do this, or the brother doesn't do this. I remember one home, and the father said to me, she just can't stop picking holes in the children. And this woman had 3 daughters, I believe it was. And they all grew up, frankly, hating the mother. And the distance between them was awful. Another way you can provoke your children to anger is by unrealistic expectations. Demanding they live out your dreams, your field dreams as a parent. And trying to make them do what you want them to do, or you wanted to do yourself, or trying to push them to a level that God hasn't given them that ability. I always say to our young people, if God has given you the ability to be an A student, you be the best A student. But if he's given you the ability to be a B student, you be the best B student, or C student. Not everybody can go to university, not everybody can go to the top school. I always amazed, they're so pushy about these schools, and I say, well, there's always someone who can't make it, because if you're going to create selective systems, there's always people who are left out of that selection, aren't there? And parents must be reasonable in their expectations about their children. Remember, they get their DNA from you. So if they fail in school, it's probably because you're a bit of a failure. That's a bit more humbling, isn't it? But then an unrealistic, not just unrealistic expectation, overprotection. Trying to put limits on them that God hasn't put on them. That's not your business. Don't limit your children more than what God has limited them. You're not wiser than him. Not just put over protections, humiliation is another one, putting them down in public. Hypocrisy. Oh, there's one, isn't there? The child hears the parents talk, talk, talk in public, maybe coming to the church, spouting off to everybody else, and then they go home, they know, very different way, very different language, very different attitudes, gossiping about others, tearing others apart, watching things they shouldn't be watching, and then going to church and pretending, oh, everything's perfect. Everything's righteous, and the child knows, no, it's not. It's not. That's how you can provoke your children to anger. Another way to do it is to be dictatorial. Dictatorial. Yes, you're the head of the home, but we mentioned this as we looked at chapter 5. The husband is the head of the wife and head of the home, but that means he has to be the greatest servant in his love for the children and his love for his wife. He's not a mini Hitler. They're not there to serve his needs, that he can just say, you do A, B, C, and D. But then another side of it, of course, is the one extreme, the dictatorial one. Another one, of course, is to neglect the children. Just ignore them. Just pretend all your duty is to bring in the money, and the mother's duty is to take care of them, and you have nothing to do with them between Christmas and the next Christmas. Beyond paying a few bills. I was reading a story this week. I met this man, he's coming this Sunday, Reverend Kim, this Methodist pastor from UK, who listens to our sermons on the internet, and he called me. He's a retired pastor. And he gave me his story, his life story, a book that he had written. He was formerly a triad gangster in Hong Kong and in UK, originally born in Singapore. And he grew up in a home where his father was always abusive. And he hated his father. And his father neglected the children, didn't want anything to do with them apart from when he came in, he got drunk, he ordered them around and then assaulted them and assaulted his mother. And he grew up to be a very hard young boy. He hated his father. And he hated others. And it led eventually to him becoming a gangster in his own right, going around beating other people up, stealing from other people, and taking knives and machetes and assaulting other people with them, both here and in the UK. In fact, he ended up doing jail for it, where he was converted. But then Paul tells us the positive side of this. He doesn't just focus on the negative and say, you fathers, provoke not your children to anger. He makes that point. But then he gives them something they can aspire to be. He says, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is the positive side. This is the real way to behave, Paul says. What you're not to do, but now what you are to do. Now, these two words are interesting. He says, this word, nurture, and this word, admonition. We often just throw it out there, don't we? What do they mean? Well, the word nurture is more of a general word in the Greek. It has more the idea of discipline and general rearing up of the child. In other words, telling them what not to do. Disciplining them when they don't do what's right. And of course, that has to happen. You're never to indulge the child and let them carry on without any discipline. And always amuses me is the parents in Singapore, they understand the word discipline when it comes to going to school. You'll find very few parents that say to their child, it's okay, you don't have to go to school. No big deal. They all know, no, got to be there. And they will discipline the child to get them to school. But they won't discipline them to behave in the home. They won't discipline them to come to church, for example. But they'll discipline them to get them to school because they know they might get a fine, might be in trouble. If that child's there, not there. And Paul says, you have to take care of the nurture, which is more to do with the actions as a father. You're to lead this. You're to be the one to take responsibility for this. And if you have to delegate it, well, you delegate it and you're still retain the authority over it. But then the other word, admonition,
is a different word. The word admonition is more to do with the words that you speak, the things that you talk to them about. And of course, a Christian father, one of the duties he must do is to talk to his children about his faith, is to take time to pray for them, is to take time to talk to them about God's word, is to bring them along to God's house. That's one of his duties. That's his role. Now, if you go to the book of Deuteronomy, way, way back in the Old Testament, Moses gave instructions to the fathers of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And he says this in verse 6, Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. Now, verse 5 is the famous Shema that the Jews quote. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. They like to repeat this, the Jews. And you'll see them at the Western Wall, and they'll be, you know, bowing like this. And they'll say it in their homes, and they put it on the doors of their homes. It's almost like a superstition for many of them. And they know it word perfect by heart. But very few of them are so familiar with the next verses, because the next verses say this. Verse 6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. That's why you see in the synagogues today, when the Jews, they have these words in little boxes. You may have been in the synagogue, you see them, and they bind them on their heads. That's what they're doing. Taking these words literally and put them there. Trying to follow what Moses is saying here. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house. That's why, again, they put it on the doors of their homes. You see the little, it's like a little box, narrow box when you go to a Jewish home. And when they walk in, they'll touch it for good luck, to show respect. Before they enter the home, and when they leave the home, they'll touch it again. Those who are religious. And then he says in verse 10, and it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give thee great and godly cities. Then he goes on to tell them, verse 13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and thou shalt swear by his name. But notice the order here. The parents' job, Moses tells them, is to bring up their children in the word of God. Notice he doesn't give this duty to the Levites. They were like the pastors of Israel, the tribe that were planted all over the land to go around and teach God's word. He doesn't give this duty to them. Now, they did have a duty to do it. But the primary duty, the primary responsibility is given to who? The parents. It's their job. You know, you can only bring your children to church for a couple of hours on Sunday, maybe an hour in Sunday school. That's all they get from the church. The church has a role to play, but it's a very minor role. The primary role is given to who? The parents. They're with you 24/7. 7 days a week, 365 days a year. They're your responsibility. You can't bring them to church and say, here, save them, you know. And then bring them out at the church and we'll teach them how to do business. We'll teach them how to make money. We'll teach them how to do maths and science. And that's our job. And we'll feed them. But I bring them to church and that's the religious part. No. Moses says, no, your job is to do it. I'm giving you the responsibility. And you'll notice as you read verse 7 that it's a job they have to be doing continuously in different places. Teach them when thou walkest in thine house, when thou walkest in the way, when you're in the home, when you're out of the home, you have to find ways to speak to your children. Speak to them and tell them, no, this is the way to walk. This is the way you're to behave. This is the way you're to dress. This is the way you're to talk to people. This is what God commands of you. That's your job. That's your responsibility, Moses tells them. But then in verse 6 he says, these words which I command thee this day shall be in, where? Thine heart. Where does this all begin?
with the parent walking with God. You see that? You see, you can't teach what you don't know. And you can't teach what you don't live. Because if you try to teach what you don't know, you'll teach it wrongly. Isn't that true? That's just common sense, isn't it? If I tried to teach A-level physics and I have never studied physics, I've got no chance, have I? And the children very quickly pick up in the school. This teacher knows nothing about the subject. He's ignorant. But if you try to teach something you contradict with your own life, what's that? Hypocrisy. And the children are just as fast at picking up hypocrisy as they are at picking up ignorance of God's word. In fact, probably faster. You say, how do you know they're fast at doing it? Because we did it, didn't we, when we were children? We were able to pick up when parents not telling us the truth or when parents are not consistent. We're very quick. Have you noticed how quick children are to pick up those small things? And if they don't pick them up, the devil brings it to their attention very fast. And Moses says, no, it must be in your heart as a parent. And only when it's in your heart and your life dare you teach your children. Dare you teach your children. And he says, you're to teach them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down and when thou risest up. When you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, when you're walking with them to school, when you have opportunity throughout the day, he says, say a word to them. By your example, by your admonition, by your guidance. They've got to see that there's a reality. Now, I've said before in church here, children are not entitled to expect perfection from their parents. Because God never grants that here on earth. But what they are entitled to expect from Christian parents is reality. Is reality. That there's a reality there. That the person really does walk with God. That they don't just say it and totally contradict it in the next breath, in the next action. Got to have the reality there. There's got to be the consistency there. And that's why I believe the Apostle Paul, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 6, and I said it when we were dealing with the walk with God as the individual in chapter 5, and then the husband and wife relationship. That's why the Apostle Paul takes so much time to deal with the individual's walk with God in Ephesians 5, 1 to 20. And then dealing with the husband-wife relationship. Because Paul knows this. That if the husband and wife can't get along, and if their walk with God as the individual is not right, then there's no hope of getting the parental-child relationship right. It just won't work. Just can't work. When they see what's going on between the husband and wife, when they see mom or dad not walking with God, they know. They know. They can see. They're not stupid. So Paul takes time in Ephesians chapter 5 and he says, get your personal life right with God. Get your walk. And he gives a whole list of things you're not to be doing. Fornication, filthiness, foolish talking. These talk, you know. Hanging around with fools. Talking their talk. Sharing in their jokes. Watching their programs on television. Reading their books and their magazines. He says, that's not listening to their music. He says, you keep that out of your home. You keep that out of your life, he says. Then he says, get your wife and your husband relationship right. And now when that's right, he says, you children, you obey your parents. And you parents, this is how you're to bring up your children. You see, you can't bring up your children according to Ephesians 6 verse 4 if you're not living out Ephesians chapter 5. It's as simple as that. And let me say one last thing. As I've said on a number of occasions, where's the power to live out these duties? How can a Christian father and a Christian mother live out the calling of a Christian parent? I tell you where the power is. It's in the same chapter, Ephesians chapter 5. The spiritual walk with God. It's in being filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. It's about having a heart of worship, verse 19. It's having a thankful heart, verse 20. Giving thanks always to the God. If your children hear you as an unthankful person, a bitter person, a twisted person, don't be surprised if when you try to talk to them about the Lord, they just look the other way. Let me give you an example of this, because maybe you think I'm just quoting statements here with no biblical foundation. If you go to Genesis 19, and this is our last section, Genesis 19,
it's one of the most awful chapters in the Bible because it deals with the destruction of Sodom. And there's a man in Sodom who's a believer called Lot. The Bible calls him Righteous Lot because he was justified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in verse 14, after the angels had spoken to Lot and told him in verse 13, God's going to destroy the whole place and their wickedness. Verse 14 says, "And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters." So he talks to his sons-in-law because they're the head of their home. And he says to them, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." So he gave them the right message, didn't he? He said, God is going to destroy. And he was giving them God's word. It was directly from God. And it was just about to come. But notice the response. Verse 14, the last part of it. "But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law." In other words, they didn't take him seriously. There's a whole lot. Look at him. He lives just like us. He talks just like us. And now he's here talking to us about God. And him, he's been living for money for years and years and years. He's been living just like everybody else in Sodom and Gomorrah. And now he wants to talk and become religious. What a joke. He had no testimony. No testimony. They'd seen right through his hypocrisy. Well, let me give you another illustration. Because one of the most godly men who ever walked this earth was a man called Noah. Genesis chapter 6 tells us Noah walked with God. Noah, the Bible tells us he was a just man and perfect in his generation. That word perfect means mature, spiritually mature, blameless. He only had one wife, never divorced her, never cheated on her, and everybody else was living in an immoral way, not Noah. And the amazing thing is this. Noah had three sons that we know of. And he got the three sons where? On the ark. Got them on the ark. He not only got the three sons on the ark, he got three wives for them in the day when everybody else was ungodly. He got three wives for his three sons. That must have taken some tremendous spiritual discipline. And not only got them three wives, he managed to persuade the three wives to get on the ark with him. Now, God hadn't spoken to his three sons. God definitely hadn't spoken to his three daughters that there's a flood coming. God had only spoken directly to Noah. And yet, the three daughters-in-law and the three sons believed him and got on that ark. And there wasn't a single soul in the whole world who believed him. Not one. Now, why do you think they got on the ark? Because they saw Noah was a godly man, not just in what he said, but how he lived at home, I believe. That's how they got on the ark. Because they saw him up close. They knew there was a reality to his faith. And unlike Lot, he was not a hypocrite. That's why they got on the ark, I believe. And Mrs. Noah as well. Because she knew Noah was a man of God. God may not have spoken to her or told her that there's a flood coming, but she believed that Noah knew God. And she knew that God had given his command to Noah and she was going to follow God's man. And by doing so, she not only saved her own life, she saved the lives of her three sons and their wives, didn't she? See the difference between Lot and Noah? What a contrast. The only difference is both believers, both on the way to heaven, both delivering God's message. Noah says God's going to destroy the world. The other one says God's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Both delivered the message of judgment, but only one was able to persuade his children to believe him. Which one? The one that walked with God. Interesting, isn't it? Let me wrap this up. You know, the best thing you can do for your children is to pray for them. That's the first thing you can do.
because you need God's help. This is the most difficult job you will ever take on, having children. And let me say this, it doesn't matter how successful they are in any other walk of life. It'll never take away the sense of loss if your children don't walk with God. Nothing will replace that. Doesn't matter what buildings they own. Doesn't matter how big their bank accounts. Doesn't matter how attractive they are physically. Doesn't matter how many friends they have. Doesn't matter how much money you're able to leave them. If you leave this world like King David left this world, having to say these words, "Although my family is not so with God." That's what David had to admit before he died. He says, "Although my family is not so with the Lord." If you have to leave this world with those words, it's a terrible way. It's a terrible thought. To be like Eli and have to watch your children go a completely different direction in life from the direction you led. The saddest words in the Bible are these words. When King David heard the news, certainly if they're not the saddest, they're one of the saddest statements in the Bible. When King David heard the news that his favorite son, Absalom, was dead. He went up into the room and he cried, "O Absalom, my son, my son. Would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son." And all the gold and all the silver and all the crowns that, and all the nations that he had conquered meant nothing to David when he heard the news that his son was lost. And eternally lost. Well, that should make us pray this evening for our children, shouldn't it? And those who have grandchildren, for our grandchildren. That God would have mercy on our homes and enable us to set the right example and the right tone. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We pray, Lord, that although we are not perfect as parents, we pray, Lord, that You would give us a reality before our children. Help us to walk with God and then help us to teach them God's way and lead them in God's way. Bless this church. May it be a church full of Christian homes where parents and grandparents, children, grandchildren walk with God, honor Him in their way. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.